Today is August 9, 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams, and we are continuing in our series titled, A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. We are studying this as best we can without agenda, simply what does the Scripture say? Today, we're looking at Lesson 42. We are proceeding in a way away from the throne room of God to where the Lamb is beginning to open the seals on the seven-sealed scroll. So we might call this the opening of the seven-sealed scroll, part one. Last week, we considered that the scroll is the title deed to earth and why, and we looked at a number of things involved around that. So today, we open the seventh seal scroll. Will only get one seal open today. I don't want you to despair that we're going to be forever getting through this series of study. We do want to do a thorough job. We want to do the best job that we can. But today we're laying a lot of groundwork on this that does take time. And besides, as we preach the same message live at the First Baptist Church of Troy, we have a business meeting following, and we need to make sure this lesson is not one that expands itself into a lot of overtime. Now, I struggle with this. You all know that. But that is why I'm limiting it only to the first seal. So without any more talk here, let's get right into the lesson. Before, as always, let's commit this to the Lord. And Father, we really, truly need you to give us the clarity of mind, give us the understanding, the knowledge, the sense of it in our minds and hearts as we have looked at your word and prepared and studied it. Now, as we have the opportunity to teach this to others, we desire that it be of utmost truth and in no way, Lord, do anything to bring reproach or displease you in any way. So we commit this to you and each listener to you, and just pray that you give us the understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we plunge in here and tear open this first seal, let's do a fast review about what we looked at recently concerning this book. The book is a seven-sealed scroll. It is written on both sides. This is not the only document pertaining to Scripture that was written on both sides, as the two tablets of stone that contain the Ten Commandments. The Bible says, we saw this last week, that very clearly they were written on both sides, as well as the flying scroll that we see and looked at in Zechariah chapter 5. Now, think with me in your mind so that you can picture how this actually works. It is a scroll, and if you imagine it all rolled up, let's exaggerate this a little with hyperbole. It would not be a perfect match, but just imagine you're holding a roll of paper towels in your hand. Now, to keep that from unraveling on you until you've got it in its holder and set up, they have sealed with a very light seal the end of that roll to itself to prevent it from unraveling on you. Now, this scroll that is now in Jesus' hand, it can't unravel because the first seal is what is going to hold this whole thing in a tight roll and prevent it from unrolling. On the round part that you see as you would turn it over and over and over in your hand, this is where the instructions or the qualification or the clarifying of what this scroll is all about. It would be like like a title page, but in this case, as it is a document, as we would say in our vernacular, of the court, only qualified and authorized people can look at this, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one, as we saw last week. Now, as I continue this, if you break the first seal, you can begin to unroll and read it until you come to a second seal. After you break that, you would be able to go until you come to the third seal, and so on until you have cleared all seven seals of this book. I'm hoping that will help you picture what is going on here. Now, we saw that only Jesus Christ qualified because of four things, at least. Number one, he is a man. And if you ladies are getting upset and feeling left out, remember, woman has her part as well through Eve, through the virgin birth. We'll be seeing more of that before we're done. Number two, he has to be a kinsman of Adam. Number three, he has to be perfectly and completely holy and sinless. Jesus qualified there. And another reason, he created the earth as well as the universe. In Psalm 24, 1 and 2, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Yes, indeed, as we saw last week, Jesus alone and only he qualifies to open the scroll, which happens to be the title deed to planet Earth. It was entrusted to Adam, but it was usurped by Satan in the fall. And even though the seed of the woman has come and defeated Satan at the cross, and though salvation has been paid in full, the usurper, Satan, and his demons, as well as the wicked on earth, must be removed and purged to make the way for the advent of the King of Kings. And so now, the redeeming of earth can begin. With this book, we can carry in sequence the unfolding of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, all of judgment. The seventh seal ushers in seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet ushers in seven bowls, or vials, as they're called in the King James. The seventh bowl, when it's complete, precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, having reviewed what the book is all about, let's continue to read now in Revelation 6 and the first couple verses. That's all we're going to have time to do today. Revelation 6:1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now let's take these verses apart here and look at some of the phrases very carefully. The first three words, "and I saw," I take this totally in its context and as literal as it is written. I fully believe John is there. This is not just a vision. There were visions, and what and how a vision works is only someone's speculation. But as I look at the wording here and I watch this whole thing, I fully believe John is transported in time and, yes, space. John is there. As I said, this is not just a vision. Now, as you look at verse 1, you'll see a reference again to one of the living creatures. And something that I think it was Chuck Missler pointed out in his commentaries, it seems that the living creatures are the ones that guide and explain or offer commentary of what's going on to John when what is going on is going on earth. If something's going on in heaven, it appears that the 24 elders, or one of them, guide him in that direction. You see a reference it's the thunder here, I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm sure if I knew all things, I could find a lot of significance to why that thunder thunders at this point. But you got to remember, this is the activity of God, Jesus Christ particularly. It is impending judgment. And whenever you see these things unfolding, it is often accompanied by thunder. That's as far as I'll go on that. Now, very familiar, King James, come and see. And I always took the English at face value and thought they were inviting John to come on over here and take a look. However, when you look at the language here, that's not exactly what is going on. Some translations, some Bible scholars will argue the phrase "and see" shouldn't be there. I'm not going to go that far, because when you accurately translate that, this is not referring to gazing. No, it's a warning. Take heed. The word "come" here, it almost sounds opposite, because in some places it's translated "go," "proceed," and you could also say "call forth." Thought a long time about this, how to make this simple and understandable. If you've been to our real church services at the First Baptist Church of Troy, we have a fellowship hall that's attached to a vestibule or hallway between the auditorium and that fellowship hall. If you ever were a visitor, it's likely if I could catch up with you and welcoming you and wanting to make you feel wanted and as comfortable as is possible, I might invite you to our coffee and snacks or lunch that we have always after service. This Sunday, we're going to have a larger one because it's a business meeting and we usually have potluck lunch at that time. But I might say to you, as I'm with you in, say, the back of the auditorium, come out here and see. Come out here and experience the fellowship. And in essence, as we do that, I would be gently and politely, I hope, guiding you across the auditorium into that hallway and into the fellowship hall, where there would be the tables of food, the people to fellowship with, tables and chairs to sit down and enjoy that. I'm not saying come, I'm saying go, because I am not in the hall beckoning you to come in. I am with you, directing you where to go. I hope that makes good sense. Next, I want you to notice that the living creature is the one that issues the order. And what takes place here? When the order is given, John looks and he sees a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, let me explain some things here. I've already told you there are seven seals. The seventh leads to seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet leads to seven bowls, all of judgment. The very first four seals, you have four horsemen. These horses are depicted in color, and the white horse here is one of four. We will look at probably the next three next week. I expect we can do those at least in one setting, maybe more. First off, I want to establish this to you. I talk about taking the Bible literal. I get upset when people try to allegorize everything away. Some denominations, some systems of theology, they do just exactly that, especially when it comes to Revelation. But despite that, folks, there are some things that are symbolic, and it can be a challenge to discern with, like we're trying to do here. Our only agenda is to proclaim the truth, trying to. So when is this thing to be taken symbolically, and when is something to be taken literal? Well, if you look at these four horses and you see what takes place, you would have to understand reasonably this is symbolic. No one horse and rider can accomplish all that happens worldwide. We're talking of war, famine, and death, and you don't cause that all by one. I think it's symbolic here of the judgments that are coming off, but these four can be grouped together. It's also interesting, I just learned this. Again, I think it was Missler. I didn't know this, but scripturally, horses are often the designation of judgment, and as he described it, like a force or a tide. I quote him, it makes sense to me. I will want to think and follow that through a little more, but it's worth mentioning here, I thought. Now the question, and this is a controversial one, who is this rider? Some say it's Jesus Christ. After all, he's on a white horse, and he is going forth to conquer evil and sin. And others say, no, it can't be Jesus Christ. It's the Antichrist. Now, understand something. Antichrist is not a biblical word. It is, actually, but not in referring to this main leader at the end of the age. He's referred to as several things in the Bible. Many, many designations and names. Antichrist is not one. I think it's Peter that uses that in a different context. But the name has become so popular that to keep it simple and keep our thoughts right, I am going to use that term. So is this rider Jesus Christ or the Antichrist? Dr. Henry Morris, whom I respect very highly, he's with the Lord. I've heard him in person. I read most everything that he has written, and I have as my main carrying, preaching, physical Bible, his study Bible. I find most often I fully agree with his take and insight on things. Again, likely it's the science connection that maybe prejudices me a little bit, but he is one of my main go-to guys when I want some help. Well, he says, this is Jesus Christ on his way to redeem the earth. Maybe among other things, it's the fact he's on the white horse and he is conquering, and the other references of Jesus now, as we have said, going to claim the title deed to earth, that might make some sense. But a deeper look, you may reach another conclusion. I have. And I'll say to you right now, if you remember from other lessons too, you will not be surprised. I believe this is the Antichrist. This is the false Messiah. And I'm going to explain why. But first, I want to mention to you, Dr. MacArthur, as only John MacArthur would do, he takes his own unique crack at this, and I don't disagree with him at all in what he's saying. I think he's maybe not carrying it far enough. He says that this white horse, when the first seal is broken, is symbolic, and we do agree it's symbolic, but he says it's symbolic of an unparalleled time of world peace, a false peace that is to be short-lived. So you see, he's not saying this is Jesus Christ as Dr. Henry Morris does, and one of the few times, incidentally, that I disagree, but he doesn't go into identifying strongly, at least in the passage or writings of his that I looked at, where he identifies it with Antichrist. He's emphasizing the main thing here, a time of world peace, short-lived and not a lasting peace, not real peace, a false peace. Now, I do lean toward Antichrist here and his deception. And why? Well, if this is Jesus Christ, and I'm quoting Missler again, forgive me for relying so hard on him for this lesson, but he is the best source of what I'm trying to say. And using Missler's words, he says, if this is Jesus Christ, the first of four horsemen, he's riding with very bad company. And as you're going to see next lessons, you're looking at war, famine, and death. It doesn't make sense Christ would be the rider with those three following to me. Now, the horsemen are called forth by the living creatures. We just talked about that. Stop and think about that, folks. The living creatures, as powerful and awesome as they may be, they do not give orders to Jesus Christ. They are created beings. Jesus is their creator, and that order would not make sense. Furthermore, the real Messiah, or Christ, is going to return on a white horse 7 years later. We'll see that in Revelation 19, particularly verses 11 to 12. This white horse is a forgery, a fake, a deception of Messiah. But let me say to you, it is a very, very clever one. Now, I spoke out in name that Dr. Morris, but it's a true fact, you can check it out in his notes, sees this as Jesus Christ. There are many Bible students, scholars, writers, commentators that agree with him. This is an area where there are two streams of thought and good men disagree. Now, if I am right, and those that are in this camp, I hate using that word, but if we're right that this is a forgery, a fake, a deception, you would have to agree it's very clever. Even as we look at the prophecy, we can't nail it and settle it down without debate or with that absolute clarity. That may be why God has left it that way. The rider carries a bow, and this will further explain why I believe like I do on this. What's this mean? Is it symbolic of war? Maybe. If you really portray, or if you really pursue this, you will find that it links back to Nimrod, who was the founder of Babylon. You'll find that in Genesis 10 and 11. Nimrod is clearly a picture or a type of the Antichrist. And so that parallel fits perfectly. Let me carry it a step further. Do you remember our warfare picture that we got in Ezekiel? Do you remember that we talked about the bow? In modern terms would be a missile launcher, and arrows in modern terms would be missiles. You still have the idea of a bow linking to warfare. And if we want to go a greater step, I want to compare this bow to the sword of Jesus Christ, which proceeds out of his mouth, remember, when these two horses collide, if my position is correct. But there is another possibility that, once more, I got this from Chuck Missler, and this really intrigued me. I often, on my own, not because of him or anyone else, but over my years of study and being taught, I have learned to appreciate the importance of the first mention of something in Scripture. If you take the idea of the bow and look for its first mention, you're going to end up in Genesis chapter 9 and discover that this bow is actually a token of the Noahic covenant. And I find this highly intriguing, because as I'm going to show you with some scripture, we're basically done in Revelation. We're going to be headed for Daniel. But the Antichrist comes with big, big promises of peace. Remember John MacArthur separated the two arguments, and he went for the heart and foundation of it when he said, the whole point of the white horse is an unparalleled time of world peace, a false peace that is to be short-lived. Well, that's what I want to show you. Antichrist comes with big promises of peace. In Daniel 8:23, we read this. We've already read it in some of our studies in this series, but let me just remind you of it. And in the latter time, time of their kingdom when the transgressors have come to the full. Notice this next phrase. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. And that doesn't mean nice. It means powerfully and awesome. And he shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. You don't know what King James was doing there with that word wonderfully in there, but it has to do with the changing of language over the years. But verse 25 of Daniel 8, and through his policy also, watch this, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Okay, you've got pride. You may have a reference to the occult there, but look at this next phrase. And by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. Now, you've got short phrases there in that verse that deal with a lot of stuff. You could write a page, a chapter, a book on maybe any one of those phrases. But this is obviously a reference to Antichrist. And the thing I want you to see, there's a lot of things to see there, more than we can have time to deal with on this lesson. But notice the phrase, by peace shall destroy many. As the scroll seals are being broken, what is the first step as God's redemption plan starts to unfold? He allows this Antichrist, this beast, this false Messiah to come on the scene. But he is deceptive. He appears so godlike, so messiah-ish, and comes proclaiming peace, peace, peace. And the people buy it, and by getting on board, they discover when he turns 180 that they are destroyed. Come back, or go over actually, to Daniel 9, and I'm going to pick up in verse 24. We've been through this passage dozens of times. It's just one verse I want you to see. It's the last one, but I want to read the context, and it's the 70th week of Daniel. I'll just quick comment as I read through. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Watch what it's going to do. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Not all of that has happened. So this is a lot yet to be fulfilled. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous time. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay? Now we've been over this. Let me just quick review. What you have going on here, the 70 weeks, these are weeks of years. You're in the last one, but as he's describing the procedure to this, he actually sets some very precise dates. The actual decree to rebuild the city, there were 4 decrees that came out from Persia, but there was only one, and that can be dated, and as we've told you in many messages, that was fulfilled on the day of what we call the triumphal entry. And then Jesus went to the cross, And that's the reference. Messiah shall be cut off actually means executed. And that is what has put everything, as it were, on hold for the church age until the rapture changes that dispensation. And then when you're into the dispensation of the tribulation, you have this false Messiah confirming, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. And in the midst of thee, that would be week, 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Stops it. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I read all that to establish to you that there, even in Daniel 9, as the 70th week is being explained, you have this false Messiah, and for 3.5 years, he makes and confirms a covenant. You see where we went with the bow as we tied that to the Noahic covenant? But halfway through, he is going to do a 180. He's going to totally change. And here he will set himself up in the Holy of Holies and commit blasphemy, sacrilege, and abomination like the temple has never seen. Something happens similar with Antiochus, but this will be the ultimate. Well, we must hurry on. The rider has a crown, and you might want to argue, well, doesn't that make him more like Christ? No. It's a Greek word. It's called a stephanos. It is not a ruling crown. That's a diadem. This is a victor's crown, and that would fit the Antichrist perfectly. Christ would receive the ruling crown, a diadem. Good question is, who gives him this crown? But off he goes, conquering and to conquer. Well, there's more that I could say about him. The Bible talks of the seed of the woman, and in Genesis there was the reference, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. What is Satan's seed? It's a possible reference to the Nephilim. And I'll just simply say here, the Antichrist may be produced by such. So what? The deceiver goes forth. And the big thing here with this white horse, there's going to be a lot of judgment to follow. But this first seal, this white horse, he's going forth with a false promise, a lie of peace, but all the time opposing the Prince of Peace. To really achieve peace, one must go the way of the cross. Scripture says, you shall know the truth. The truth, living truth, is Jesus Christ. The written truth is Scripture. And the truth shall make you free. Father, I pray that everyone that hears this today will put their faith, trust, and belief in Jesus Christ, that they would know the truth and experience the truth in their hearts and receive your salvation and forgiveness of sin. I pray, Lord, as believers, that you give us a sharp understanding and an ability through your Holy Spirit to be discerning, because we see the master deceiver, the liar of liars here, coming on board where, at least for a short time, the whole earth will accept him. That takes place when the church is removed and the hindrance, the spirit-filled believers, is gone. Help us, Lord, while we still have time to bear forth your gospel message, the good news that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. What must I do to be saved? The jailer asked Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. May this be so of every listener, in Jesus' name. Amen.